It's around 9:30, so I guess we'll go ahead and start. Dr. Overly, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come into your house this morning. Thank you that you've given us this day to think on you, worship you, and I pray that you would assist us in doing so. We ask for your help during this hour. Dr. Sidwell, and as he speaks, and enable our hearing, help us to honor you with our thoughts and our actions. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, they had been mentioning the last few weeks about having other people coming in doing short series in Sunday school, and Tim Farr asked me to give a list of things I thought I might do, so I did that. And then Mr. Mercer said, why don't you do Presbyterian history, which seems appropriate for our church, obviously, more so than Baptist history or Methodist history. And I said, fine, I'm happy to do that. My one hesitation was that a few years ago I did a longer series on Presbyterian history. I'm not sure. I may be flattering myself. I say things in class that my students can't remember 3 weeks later on the test. And so how many of you remember something that I did a few years ago in Sunday school here? In fact, I can't date it exactly. I do know the summer. It was the summer when they were just starting the Columbia work, prior to Mr. Wagner coming there, because Dr. Michael Baird, who of course taught this class, was going down there regularly, so he had me filling in regularly. And as a result, I thought, well, I'll just do a series on Presbyterian history. And then it grew into something else I didn't expect. I know the date on this, 2009, at Detroit Baptist Seminary, asked me to come give the William Rice lectures. This is every year they have a series of lectures on some topic they think would be of use and value to their students. And so they asked me to come, and I did that. So I took basically as a basis the series I had done here in Sunday school, went through, revised it, did some work. I think I looked at every book on Presbyterian history in Mac Library just to check. As I said, looked at, not read. But basically, you know, annotated bibliography and all of that for them. And I gave those. And actually, what I'm going to be doing here, Lord willing, I'm planning 4 Sundays to see if we can get through all of it. And Mr. Mercer's kindly volunteered another week or two if I need them. I will see how it goes. But basically, it's kind of building upon what I did a few years ago, than what I did at Detroit with some variation or application for here, for this. But basically, trying to go through kind of a basic introduction to what Presbyterians are in terms of their history, and then focusing particularly on American Presbyterian history in our context here. We can do other parts. I mean, there's obviously the British, particularly the Scottish, the Ulster branches. There's even some you can do in Canada, although I'm not very up on Canadian Presbyterianism, to be honest with you. But I think probably for us, with our context, our history, our background, that the American version of that, although we'll do very little on America today, that will be the main focus of what we do as well. Now, I mentioned I did a syllabus for Detroit Seminary. It's about 40 pages long on Presbyterian history in outline form. So I was speaking to Mr. Mercer, and he said that at some point we can make that available to you, at least like electronically, sometime in the course of this series. If you'd like to have that to look at it, you're more than welcome to. I am going to read through it again. I just found a couple of typos in it the other day, so I want to make sure, proofread it one more time, make sure I don't have anything I found out's mistaken since then. But at some point, we'll be glad to make that available, you know, through an email attachment or something like that, if that would be useful to you, if you think it's something you'd like to have there as well. So we're going to start in the day with, just as I say, the kind of the introduction to Presbyterian history, where it comes from, how it develops, and let that lead in to further topics. First of all, I want to start with a couple of basic terms. The first of these is Calvinism. You know, exactly what is Calvinism? How do we sum it up? And, you know, traditionally, you've always heard the thing of the 5 points of Calvinism, usually described under the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And it's a very useful tool there. I've always kind of figured TULIP. Is this because the Synod of Dort was in the Netherlands? I'd like to know who came up with the TULIP acronym and exactly why he decided to use that. I tried to come up with 5 points of Arminianism as a flower to teach my students. I couldn't get a flower with 5 letters that worked. I'll work on it some more. But anyway, at the Synod of Dort, basically in the early 1600s, there was a challenge against the Calvinistic orthodoxy of the Dutch Reformed Church by James Arminius, as his name was. in which he basically raised points, he and his fellow protesters, remonstrants is the word, they came up with five protests against different points. Basically, the 5 points of Calvinism are a statement of Reformed Calvinistic teaching against the 5 points of Arminianism. Originally, there were 5 points of Arminianism, and they answered it in the Synod of Dort. That's where it comes from. Sometimes people will use Calvinism as a label to do the whole of the Reformed background, and I'm not sure that that's the best. I think in terms of soteriology, the doctrines of salvation, it's a useful thing. There are people who consider themselves Calvinists who don't consider themselves Reformed. For example, there are some dispensationalists who are very strongly Calvinistic in their view of salvation, but they don't accept the other aspects of the Reformed heritage and so on. So Calvinism, of course, is part of that, going back to John Calvin, of whom we'll say more in a few minutes. Reformed, I've already used that term a couple of times. Reformed is a more comprehensive term. Now, in a sense, Reformed could mean just Protestant. Anybody who broke with the Catholic Church and wanted to reform the church would be, Lutherans would be technically Reformed, for example. But we generally use that to the heritage associated with John Calvin and churches that followed him. This would include, for example, the idea of covenant theology, which I'll talk a little bit about later, which is a system of interpretation, a hermeneutical approach, which is very closely identified with Reformed Presbyterian churches in history as well. And I would point out that the term Reformed is not necessarily Presbyterian, though most of the time it is. For example, there are groups that call themselves Reformed Baptists. They are Baptist, they are Calvinistic, they are Reformed, they're also congregational, and following. But and seeing, you know, covenant theology is kind of their pattern, sometimes with modifications, but they don't follow the full Presbyterian governmental system. Well, the term Presbyterian itself is fundamentally a polity term. In other words, it's a form of church government. And you've probably heard this before. There are three basic forms of church government. There's the congregational, which many of us are familiar with, where the congregation rules itself, you know, in every way. There's episcopal government, which means government by bishops. And, of course, the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, obviously. The Methodist Church. Any church that has bishops has an episcopal polity. I remember somebody was asking me once about, I was doing work on black history, asking about, what's the African Methodist Episcopal Church, and Methodist Episcopal? I said, well, this means they have bishops. In fact, the United Methodist Church used to be called the Methodist Episcopal Church until they merged with the United Brethren back, I think, in the 1960s. Well, Presbyterian actually refers to a particular form of polity. But we also use it, the name Presbyterian, for basically English-speaking Reformed Christians. You know, there's different groups. There are the German Reformed, the Dutch Reformed, who are still prominent, the French Reformed, or the Huguenots, as we often call them in history. Well, the Scottish Reformed, or the English Reformed, or the American Reformed, are usually taking the form of being Presbyterian churches, having their roots, first of all, in Scotland, of course, as well. All right, so what are the elements of Presbyterianism, then, if we're going to talk about where we come from and how this developed and how it unfolded in America? Presbyterianism, as a form of church government, refers to the fact you have different levels of government, from session up to General Assembly, as the case may be. Representative in the sense, of course, that we think of like the United States, or for that matter, Great Britain, any democratic country where you elect representatives who represent you. I mean, that's the basic idea, obviously. You elect elders, then at the different levels, they elect the levels above, depending on how big their church is and so on, that form of government as well, as opposed, say, to a congregational, where all you do is have just the congregational officers, and at best, only an informal relationship above that. And of course, in episcopacy, there is no very little voting. It's usually a top-down appointment there, except on certain church offices. In Presbyterians, of course, as we all know, we have the session, which is the board of elders, or the board of presbyters who rule. And of course, by the way, the terms, this is one place where we would differ with the episcopal or bishop-based system, is that basically the terms elder and bishop, presbyter and episkopos, are used interchangeably in the Bible. For example, in Acts chapter 20, in Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, he refers to them as presbyters in one point and episkopos in the other point, uses both labels for them. So this idea of presbyters or elders being separate from bishops is one that is not necessarily, well, is not biblically based then. basically have two officers. The session itself consists of elders, and the elders are the people who have the rule of the church, the spiritual rule, the spiritual oversight. Some of this you've had before, even recently, as we've talked about what's distinct about us, but let's just kind of review it at least here. Often these are divided into teaching and ruling elders. The teaching elders, of course, being our pastors, for example. Ruling elders do not necessarily have a teaching role, but are still involved in the ruling administration of the church. And then deacons, in a Presbyterian sense, unlike the Baptist sense, deacons have the kind of the physical oversight of the property, for example, the maintenance. Not to say that it's just it's a secular thing, so to speak. There's no spiritual role, but that basically they are commissioned to watch over that which the Lord has entrusted us with. You know, in a Baptist church, a deacon really kind of functions sort of as a combination of a Presbyterian elder and deacon in some ways, depending upon the actual church and how they do things, and so on. Now, the point is that the session has certain delegated powers. They are elected to rule the church, to administer it under the Lord in response to the congregation there. There are some powers that are often reserved to the congregation. Now, this varies from group to group. Not all Presbyterian churches have the same pattern or the same rule. For example, though, in most Presbyterian churches, the congregation still has the right to call the pastor, to vote to call the pastor. He's not simply chosen by the elders, but is elected by vote of the congregation. Things like major expenditures quite often in a Presbyterian church, like building a new building or doing a major addition, would require a congregational vote as well, not just the decision of the session there as well. One thing that's been controversial historically, it's not a problem with the Free Church because we're one of those who have recognized the problems, but many times Presbyterian churches have viewed themselves as being the custodian for the property. In other words, the whole church. So the local Presbyterian church and session does not have the ultimate administration of its property. Its property ultimately belongs to the church as a whole. And of course, there have been big fights. Churches that have tried to leave the mainline church in the USA is the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA. And the mainline PCUSA has many times taken congregational property from churches that tried to pull away. Well, Carl McIntyre, we've used that example in here. Mrs. Masco has given her testimony about how they lost their building and they lost their property when they pulled out. Now, most smaller Presbyterian churches have a safeguard built into it. Ours, PCA, Bible Pres, OPC, that unless you owe something to the central organization in terms of financial debt, the property belongs to the church, and therefore the church can leave on proper congregational vote, as the case may be. But that's part of where it comes up. The presbytery, the term itself, is really the combining of the sessions of the Presbyterian churches together. It's kind of like, in a sense, an assembly of the elders. We have a presbytery. And we used to be the North American Presbytery of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Now we are simply our own independent presbytery. And most of the smaller Presbyterian churches, like Bible Pres and so on, aren't any bigger than that right now. If you have larger meetings, I should mention, of course, the presbytery is the basic element of a Presbyterian church. I'll point this out again later. If you don't have presbyteries, you can't have a true Presbyterian church, although some have to try to deal with that as they can because of their situation. Then theoretically, again, depending on the size of the church, if the presbyteries would elect a level above them, a synod. The synods could then, if you're large enough, the synods could then elect to a general assembly. And the general assembly is the highest what you will usually have in a Presbyterian body. The PCUSA, for example, has a general assembly that meets every year here. Now the point is, it's not just a matter we have these different levels for no good reason. The point is that these different levels are supposed to provide checks and balances. It's not a matter that the General Assembly, the PCUSA, can do whatever it wants and everybody else has to follow. There are certain powers reserved, for example, to the presbytery level especially. There are certain things that the presbyteries are allowed to do, permitted to do, or sometimes indeed mandated to do, that the higher levels cannot interfere with except by vote of the presbytery and so on. And you see this a lot with some of the ludicrous thing is the PCUSA has been doing its toleration of homosexuality, for example. The General Assembly could not just do that. It had to keep going and pushing until it got a majority of the presbyteries to vote to approve that. We may touch on other examples of that as well. But the idea is checks and balances, which is not a bad idea at all, as we're aware anybody who had American government, the whole idea of our system is supposed to be checks and balances of legislature, judicial, executive, and so on. A couple of ramifications of Presbyterian organization. One is that one of the purposes that we'd hope would be valid would be disciplinary power. One of the reasons you have different levels like this is that the different levels from synod, general assembly, whatever, could practice a discipline to keep the church true to its teachings, to purge out false teaching, to have, you know, even the case of sometimes of heresy trials and so on. That's all part. And that's an important thing about this. If it functions correctly, a Presbyterian system should maintain the discipline of the church, discipline according to its confessions and so on. This is something that, of course, is lacking in congregational churches. I remember a fellow talking to me a few years ago. I can't remember how he contacted me. He belonged to it was a Baptist church in the GARB. GARB is one of the larger fundamentalist groups, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And the church he belonged to, he thought had really done some things that were wrong, both in his case and also administration of the church. And he had tried to go to the GARB and talk about, you know, they're doing this. Why don't you do something about it? And the leadership of that association said, we can't do anything about it. We don't have any power over the individual local church. And he came to me and I said, well, yeah, that's traditional Baptist congregational polity. You don't have any power above the local church level. Now, you could potentially expel a church from your association, but you can't actually do anything in the church itself. A Presbyterian system, theoretically, you do have, in certain cases, the authority, the possibility of maintaining a discipline by expelling, for example, a heretical minister, cases like that. So there is a disciplinary power. There's also, of course, always the danger, though, of, well, it can be both good and bad. The fact that you do have a hierarchy and you do have a bureaucracy. And sometimes if your hierarchy and bureaucracy are committed to maintaining the truth, that's a very good thing for help. Until the early 20th century, the Presbyterian Church in the United States did a pretty good job of maintaining discipline, even to the point of heresy trials. It's when they began suddenly kind of to give up on their disciplinary power starting in the 20s and 30s that the Presbyterian Church as a whole began to slide. There was no will at the top to enforce these things or to press these things in that way. I had an illustration come to my mind, then it immediately went back out of my mind again. So it may pop back in before I'm done here. So you do have this problem that sometimes you can get an entrenched bureaucracy. In fact, sometimes there have been some Presbyterian churches who have, in the main line, who have huge endowments. And the churches themselves may have wasted down to a handful, but the church is still very well endowed financially to maintain itself and so on. And there's really no way of moving or changing that church unless the hierarchy is interested in the use there. In fact, about the only thing that will get disciplinary, and I'm not saying this cynically, the only thing that will get disciplinary power to come down on you in the PCUSA is if you threaten income. If you deny the deity of Christ, you can probably get acceptance into the PCUSA. If you recommend withholding gift giving to the central organization, you will find yourself afoul of the disciplinary machinery of the PCUSA. And there are actually cases of this. You know, a few years ago, one of the leaders in Presbyterian Lay Organization, which is kind of a sort of a conservative pressure group in the PCUSA, their leader found himself for a time, because he advised withholding money to try to pressure the church. He was brought up on charges. Now, they cleared him eventually, but there was that initial. Whereas somebody about the same time who had questioned the deity of Christ during his ordination, they let that go through at the time. So you have the power there. The question is, how do you exercise it? Do you exercise it righteously, truthfully, according to your standards? And hopefully a Presbyterian church will. Sometimes they don't. Now, that's kind of the terminology and so on. One of the foundations, the historical foundations of where the Presbyterian Church comes from as we know it today. Well, the founders, we can identify several individuals who had a big part, a place in this. First of all, is not John Calvin, but Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He was about 20 years older than John Calvin. Obviously, he emerged first. And Zwingli, in many ways, was kind of the forerunner or the pace setter for what became the Reformed and Presbyterian practice, Reformed and Presbyterian doctrine. For one thing, Zwingli was one who kind of put forth the idea of a much more austere form of worship, that is, getting rid of all the decoration that had grown up over the centuries of Catholicism. Now, Luther broke with the Church of Rome. I mean, we don't want to diminish Luther's contribution. But Martin Luther, you know, there's a lot of things he said, well, you know, if the Bible condemns it, I'm going to get rid of it. But the Bible doesn't seem to say anything about it. I can leave it. And so Lutheran churches tend to be a little more accepting of tradition. The Church of England is a great example of this. The Church of England, at some points, had a fairly strong Protestant emphasis in its doctrine, the 16th, 17th centuries, 16th century especially. But they kept all the ceremonies that they'd gotten from medieval Catholicism, which, by the way, is a problem. But I won't want to get up on that. Zwingli was one of the first to basically start getting rid of everything. I mean, all the decorations. I was just showing one of my classes talking about this to illustrate this. Show them a picture of the interior of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which, I mean, is this gorgeous Baroque thing. It's an art gallery almost. We got a statue by Michelangelo there. And I show a picture of St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva, Calvin's church, plain walls. I think except for the stained glass, and the stained glass is relatively contemporary, there's no illustration or art in there at all. Well, that goes back to Zwingli. He basically began to clean out these things, paint over the images in the church. And in fact, as I used this quotation before, somebody describes Zwingli's services as four bare walls and a sermon. The focus on the preached word was to be the focus of Reformed worship, Reformed theology, Reformed practice as well. Zwingli is also a forerunner in many ways of the formation of covenant theology, which I'll talk a little bit about. I'm not going to get off into that. Dr. Michael Baer went through this, I know, a couple of years ago in Sunday school, it seems like. How long has it been? I lose track of time. You know, I was just thinking the other day, I've been going to this church since before my daughter's first birthday, and my daughter's graduating from college, and I thought, has it been that long? You know, I thought, over 20 years? I thought, wow. Anyway, it couldn't have been. I'm mistaken. But anyway, I'm not going to go through the details here, but basically the idea of seeing a continuity of Old Testament to New Testament. In Zwingli's case, in his fight with the Anabaptists, he began to equate Passover with the Lord's Supper, circumcision with baptism, and basically that's kind of the seed thoughts of what develops into full-blown covenant theology later on. So Zwingli kind of set that pattern, initiated it, I guess you would say. John Calvin, of course, though, was the one who deservedly gets a lot of credit, gets the credit for the development of the Reformed faith. He built upon what Zwingli did. He carried it farther. He spread it more. He really is the key figure here in this. Now, Calvin is like most of the early Reformers in that he's of the Augustinian tradition. Now, Augustinian refers back to Saint Augustine, Saint Augustine. Augustine, among the church fathers, okay. Any of the church fathers you try to study, you're going to find problems with. I mean, some of the church fathers are really way out there. Some of them, we agree with them on some things and find a lot of problems. Now, Augustine is probably about as good as a church father could be in terms of his theology and so on, how we would sympathize with him. But there's still problems. I don't want to suggest that St. Augustine is a hero in the same sense that some of the moderns are, because he still had problems with his high view of the church, the efficacy of baptism, other points like this, what we see as a problem. But he did, nonetheless, more than most of the church fathers, he understood the idea of sin and grace, the depth of man's sin, man's helplessness in sin, man's helplessness apart from grace, and the ascribing of all salvation to God's grace. Now, there's still problems there with his theology. For example, even though salvation is all of God's grace, it's still by apparently an infused righteousness, God making you more righteous, not the reckoning of Christ's righteousness in justification. But nonetheless, he was far ahead, I say, of his contemporaries there. Well, Calvin and others picked up on those good aspects here, the stress on sin, the nature of sin, the necessity of grace, the stress on predestination and election, expressions of God's grace, and of course the stress on the sovereignty of God, which was very strong. So Calvin takes that, but also, of course, puts into the context of the recovered gospel that the Protestant reformers put forth. And this is famously summed up in Calvin's masterwork, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was really one of the first Protestant systematic theologies. Although, as I always stress to my students, I always have to warn them, systematic theology has a bad reputation sometimes of being what people work out and think up about the Bible. We have to understand that what you have in systematic theology basically is a systematic teaching or organization of it. Now, there is always the danger with any form of systematic theology of getting off into your deductions. You start deducing this and deducing this and deducing this, come to this conclusion, and it's a logical conclusion. This isn't what the Bible teaches anymore, or it goes beyond what the Bible teaches. I'm working right now teaching historical theology at the university. I teach my one seminary class, and we're just now getting up to the age of reason. And it's interesting that sometimes even some of the Orthodox or conservatives got, well, hyper-Calvinism. I won't get too far off topic here. But hyper-Calvinism is taking the ideas behind the Calvinistic system and pressing them and pressing them and pressing. And you get things like, what was the one I had down in my notes I was just looking at? If you take, oh, now I've forgotten what it is here. But you get the idea, you know, well, don't present the gospel to an unawakened sinner, however you determine what an unawakened sinner is, because that's defiling the gospel, as casting the pearls before swine. It's the sort of thing that gives Calvinism a bad name. Well, basically, it's an over-rigorous application of logic. But that's not what Calvin is doing. Calvin's theology was fundamentally based on his exegesis of the Bible and study of the Bible. Calvin was a very skilled exegete. You know, his commentaries from the Reformation are really some of the few commentaries that are still used and still read widely, because he basically just comments on the text and tries to explain to you what the text means. He's not always right, but I'll tell you the truth, he's right more often than a lot of commentators as well. And his institutes is based on that same kind of theological approach there as well. So John Calvin, of course, as I say, is really this key fountainhead figure. And then for us, getting at here closer as Presbyterians, there are two figures, one whom is very well known to you, one whose name you may know but not be as familiar. First of all is John Knox. Of course, John Knox is the great reformer of Scotland. And there's all kinds of dramatic scenes of John Knox. You know, for example, John Knox and his five interviews with Mary, Queen of Scots, Mary, the Catholic Queen of Scotland, and John Knox, the Protestant reformer, and them meeting each with each other, and Knox reducing her to tears at times, at least. She started crying, whether she was actually reduced to tears or making a ploy. It's hard to say sometimes with her. She was a very shrewd woman, whatever else you say about Mary, Queen of Scots. But, of course, he was the great reformer here. I always think that line that Dr. Charles Brokenshire, who was earlier dean at Bob Jones University, the dormitory is named after him, for example, that Scotland is his monument, that Scotland in the Reformation went from being a medieval country to a modern country, and that Knox is one of the key players in that change and that shift and all that he did. There's a lot you could say about John Knox. One thing we do have to understand, though, is that Knox really did not fully establish the Presbyterian system in Scotland. You have to realize that by the time Knox finally got back into Scotland after exile, after spending 17 months in a French galley as a galley slave, that's a boat, not a kitchen. You know, after all, he actually only had about a dozen years at the end of his life to carry out his reform. And part of that time was spent fighting with Mary, Queen of Scots. And so in that dozen years, he took some important steps. But when John Knox died, the Scottish church was not yet a fully Presbyterian church. It was still, they'd inherited the medieval episcopal system. There's still a lot of that left over. He's the one that paved the way. He laid the basis. But really, in many ways, the founding of the Presbyterians in Scotland belongs to the successor to John Knox, Andrew Melville. Melville is not as well known a name as Knox, except in some Presbyterian circles, but he's the one that picked up where Knox left off and continued, so that by the time of the end of his career, Scotland had very much moved toward having a Presbyterian system fully. And in fact, it wasn't easy for Melville either. He still had, for example, he had a lot of, just like John Knox fought with Mary, Queen of Scots, Melville had some conflicts with Mary's son, James VI of Scotland. Later becomes James I of England, for whom the King James Version is named. And James VI really doesn't seem to have had much sympathy with the Presbyterian. He liked bishops. You know, kings like bishops. You know, kings and bishops think alike. They're both up here. They're both royalty. They're both above everything, telling people what to do. James had later said famously, no king, no bishop. You know, the two go together. And so he and Melville had their clashes. In fact, one of the most famous scenes is where supposedly Melville took the arm of the king and said, you know, you were just God's silly vassal. Silly has the idea of not so much as we use it today, but of being weak. You think you're king of Scotland, but you're just the vassal of the Lord and a weak vassal at that compared to God. And James did not like Melville very well. Nonetheless, Melville did work, and so he's really a key player as well, so that by the 1600s we really have on our way to the full establishment of a Presbyterian system in Scotland, and of course it's from there that other places is going to come as well. Now, we talked about the people. What exactly were they trying to do? What is it? Okay, I just said you got Presbyterians, Lutherans. Today we have Baptists, Methodists. What is it that distinguishes the Reformed Presbyterian approach from the Reformation onward from other groups? Why are we different? Why don't we just meet with other groups today? We can say lots of things doctrinally and so on. But let me just mention a few things here that have been historically associated with the Reformed system, the Reformed approach or the Reformed heritage. One of these I alluded to earlier is the regulative principle of worship, which you sometimes hear us talk about here in church as well. How do you worship? And how do you decide how do you worship? What do you do and what do you not do in worship? Well, the regulative principle, which I say is first suggested by Zwingli, applied by Calvin and others that followed him, that your worship should include only those elements that are commanded in Scripture. You should not be doing things in Scripture because they're not found in Scripture. It should be mandated by Scripture, commanded, and so on. I always illustrate this with my students by comparing it to Luther. Luther followed what I talked about earlier, is what's called the normative principle. Luther would say, well, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, it's okay to do it. Calvin would say, if the Bible doesn't command it, you shouldn't do it. And this is why Lutheran churches do tend to be a little more decorated. They tend to follow more of, Luther, for example, was still wanting to use the Mass in worship. He wanted a German Mass instead of a Latin Mass, or a German Mass in addition to a Latin Mass, and so on, because he thought it's a fine form of music, it's okay, no problems with it, and the Bible doesn't condemn it specifically, so he said. The regulative principle is basically the moving away from all of this. The Bible doesn't command the decoration, the elaboration that's found, for example, in formal liturgical churches. Therefore, they shouldn't do it. The illustration I use that some Presbyterians and Reformed, not all, certainly, for example, we don't do it, but historically some have practiced exclusive psalmody. Exclusive psalmody just means all you sing in church is the psalms. We sing some of the psalms here, but all you would do in a church like us is sing nothing but the psalms. And in fact, quite often, commonly, you would sing it a cappella and in unison. You see, the idea being, well, the Bible gives us the only hymns that we have in the Old Testament, and so we take those, set them metrically, and that's all we're authorized to sing. Now, obviously, this is a point of disagreement, because lots of Presbyterians do sing hymns, gospel songs, and do use musical instruments, piano, organ, etc. You know, Zwingli was even more so than Calvin, believed in a cappella psalms in unison. I mean, that was his pattern. It's kind of funny. He writes that one hymn that we sing, I greet thee who my sure redeemer art. I think I just mangled that. But anyway, and I wonder, why did he write that? Where did he sing it? I mean, according to his own system, he didn't sing it in church, I don't think. I don't know. I kind of wonder about that. Well, Zwingli went even beyond Calvin. Zwingli banned all music. He thought that music itself has the power to seduce the mind and to catch up the emotion and carry us away. So he just got rid of all music. Whenever Dr. Dunbar, I would think of you whenever I think of him, because of this one case which he had them stand there breaking up the organ in the church at Zurich. And the organist stood there and cried while he watched this happening there. At any rate, but the idea of, what kind of music, I would say, if you go back to psalms sung a cappella in unison, you'd take care of the CCM question pretty easily right there. Well, that's one example. And it's just, I use that because it's kind of easy to grasp, but again, it's not universal. But, the fact is that you have usually a much more subdued place of worship in terms of decoration or anything like that. It has to be something that's mandated in Scripture if it's to be included. And if it's mandated in Scripture, it should be there. I mean, it's not just a matter of, well, if it's mandated, maybe you ought to do that. Like I said, there's a definite, working out of the system here. Another thing that comes from the Reformation is the marks of the true church. The obvious question comes up with the Reformation. You're fighting against the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholics say, we're the true church. And, of course, the Protestants saying, no, you aren't the true church. Or at best, some Catholic churches might be true churches, but that's all you can say. How do you decide? How do you determine what is a true church or what is not? The Catholic Church appealed basically kind of to a historical pattern, one holy apostolic Catholic faith, a faith that traces back to the apostles, that is visible to us, a faith that is Catholic or universal and so on. In response to that, Reformed writers, notably Martin Bucer, John Knox, and others, identify what they call the marks of the true church, the three distinguishing marks. There are three things about a true church, they said. One is that you have to have the gospel rightly preached. And notice I say gospel rightly preached. It's not just a matter of doctrine. Sometimes when I'm talking about this, my students are kind of feeding it back to me through a test or something. They say doctrine rightly preached or doctrine rightly taught. And that's true, but it goes beyond that. The fact is that the gospel is the heart message of the church. And the gospel has to be preached correctly. If the gospel isn't preached correctly, you don't have a true church. And I think most of us would see it. The second thing is the sacraments rightly performed. And the list is going to mean things like, how many sacraments are there? The Roman Catholic Church identifies 7 of them. Protestants, of course, say 2. So you have to have 2 sacraments. And, of course, rightly performed. What is the meaning of the sacraments? The Reformed churches reject the Lutheran idea. Luther broke with the Catholic Church, but Luther still believed in the fact of a real physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Well, to the Reformed churches, there would be the rejection of that idea, the distancing of it as well. And, of course, to whom are the sacraments given? And then third here is church discipline rightly practiced. And church discipline doesn't just mean putting people out of the church for wrongdoing. That's obviously a part of it. A church that refuses to discipline itself according to the Word of God would not be a true church. I would say, with some caution, I don't regard the PCUSA as a true church because it does not practice any kind of true discipline. There are genuine Christians still, even the PCUSA. But the body as a whole has long abandoned any attempt to maintain the discipline of the gospel and the Word of God. But also it just means how you organize your church, how your church interacts. In a sense, your Christian education program, Sunday school and so on, is a part of that. How do your members interact? What sort of counseling and teaching ministry does the church have? These things all have to be correct according to the Reformed approach. And then the third thing, which I mentioned earlier, is covenant theology. Covenant theology has its roots, as I say, with Zwingli, Calvin, and other 16th century writers, but the real formalizing of it into kind of a teachable system is basically 17th century. The Dutch-German theologian Johannes Coxeus and also the Puritans did a great deal to write and work through the teachings of covenant theology. Most of you know this already. The basic idea of covenant theology is that God is dealing with mankind through covenants. And depending upon which variety you're using, you usually see 2 at least basically. One is the covenant of works. Adam entered into a covenant of works with God. If Adam had continued in obedience to God's word, God's commands, he would have been confirmed in holiness, he and his posterity. However, because man failed to obey in the garden, God established a covenant of grace where he, through the sacrifice of Christ, extends salvation to fallen man. Any man who is outside of Christ is still under a covenant of works. Any lost person today is, in a sense, trying to earn his way into heaven still and cannot do it. The covenant of grace is God's gracious way. And then there's other aspects of this, like the covenant of redemption that some bring out. But that's the basic idea, as I said, that was brought up among Dutch, English theologians in the 17th century. The big thing about covenant theology, as I said, is stressing the continuity of Old Testament, New Testament. A covenant theologian would find the church in the Old Testament. A dispensationalist would not find the church in the Old Testament. The dispensationalist stresses discontinuity between the two ages here so that Israel is a separate entity with a separate purpose, although still within the plan of God's salvation with their way of thinking. Okay, so this is where another point that comes up in terms. And covenant theology for conservative Orthodox Presbyterians is the basic default system of theology, certainly what we're talking about. What's taught in the Westminster Confession, for example, our doctrinal standard here. One other thing I might touch on before I leave this about what are the characteristics of the Reform. There's one more idea that's often associated with the Reform that we could debate how universal it is, that the Reformed, in addition to all these other things, have usually had a view of society that is different, usually the idea of the transformation or even redemption of society as a whole. That John Calvin was not just trying to reform the church in Geneva. John Calvin was trying to reform Geneva, everything about the moral standards, etc., life, politics, everything about it. That John Knox was not just trying to change the church in Scotland, but John Knox was trying to change Scotland. So kind of this national approach. In fact, this kind of got popularized in the 20th century by the neo-Orthodox theologian H. Richard Niebuhr, who has these categories of Christ and culture, different ways that Christians have looked at culture. And Niebuhr, who considered himself Reformed in heritage, though I say he's neo-Orthodox, called the Calvinistic view Christ the transformer of culture. You could think of things like some of the Dutch theology, where you have the idea of the cultural mandate and redeeming society and so on. I wouldn't say that's universal, though. There are others, at least, who would have questions about how far you press that, others who are much more focused upon the gospel mandate of evangelism and so on. But at least that's something you often hear associated with the Reformed tradition. All right, we're getting closer here to Presbyterianism, so hang in there. Because next, I want to look at the Westminster standards. You know, here we really are down that these are the standards of our own church. These are the standards of Presbyterians worldwide. What are they, where do they come from, and what do they mean? The Westminster standards come from the Westminster Assembly. This was held in England during the English Civil War, the other Civil War, not blue and gray in this case, but Cavalier and Roundhead, between Parliament and the King. And the Puritans and the Scots and others were on the side of Parliament in this war. I'm simplifying a lot here. Don't worry about it. But anyway, during this, Parliament wanted to get Scotland on its side against the King. And so they entered into discussions, and Scotland said, fine, but you need to reform your Church of England more thoroughly than it's reformed right now. You need to reform it more like Scotland. And so they had this assembly of English and Scottish theologians, divines, clergy, which met at Westminster. And they call this the Westminster Assembly here. Now, of course, this is going to be a predominantly Presbyterian-type body because, first of all, you have the Scots here in large numbers who are Presbyterian. And also, the majority of the English Puritans were Presbyterian. Now, that's something I might mention here. You know, in North America, we always think of those of you who ever study American history, you know, Puritans, Massachusetts Bay, all of that sort of thing. North American Puritans tend to be congregational, predominant. In fact, what they end up producing is what we call the Congregational Church. But in Britain, although there was a congregational minority, John Owen, for example, was associated with the Congregational faction, the majority were Presbyterians. So there's a Presbyterian dominance here at the very beginning of this, along with a few scattered Congregationalists, few Episcopalian. When I say Episcopalian, I mean bishop-oriented as well, but they're all small in numbers. Well, they produce then what are called the Westminster Standards. The main thing here, of course, is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the creed of Presbyterians worldwide, the creed of our church, the confession that we make, our standard of doctrine and teaching. For just a great deal of other things, notably the larger and shorter catechisms, which are question and answer summaries. The shorter catechism is basically intended, frankly, you know, for everyone, generally speaking, although often children memorize it, it's not the longer catechism, it's the larger catechism, is really more of a full statement, such as a ministerial candidate might be familiar with, at least in theory here. Now, as I say, the significance of this is that they become the standard for Presbyterians worldwide. Scotland, what Presbyterians end up existing in England, they're really small in number, North America, and, of course, where it's spread other places, the United States, Canada, and elsewhere. It's the, you know, still, even the PCUSA pays lip service to the Westminster Confession today, although nobody's gotten any trouble for violating it in a long, long time within that body. And, in fact, it became the basis for other groups. Some of you may know that some Baptists like to follow the London Confession of Faith. The London Confession is, I always use this line from Dr. David Beal, which I would like, the London Confession is the Westminster Confession immersed. They basically changed the articles on baptism. They changed the articles on church government to make them more suitable. In fact, first semester in my historical theology class, when I'm referring to the nature of justification, I actually used the London Confession instead of the Westminster Confession because they made a more clear distinction between the idea of the passive righteousness of Christ, his righteousness and his sacrifice, and the active obedience of Christ in keeping the law. And it's very helpful for me for teaching. But basically, it's the Westminster Confession there. There's what's called the Savoy Declaration, which John Owen and others worked on. It's kind of the Congregationalist version of the Westminster Confession. So even beyond just Presbyterians, other groups have used this as a guideline as well. Now, the whole idea of having a confession of faith is the question of adherence to it. And there's two aspects of adherence that any church is going to have to deal with. First of all, is a matter of subscription. Subscription doesn't mean they send you a copy of the Westminster Confession every month in the mail, or by email a day. Basically, do you subscribe to it? Do you follow it? And it's referring here, of course, to the ministers, the elders. Do you agree with what is taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Do you agree to abide by it? Do you agree to enforce its standards within your session, within your body? And in fact, subscription has always been a big point here, also a point of controversy. Now, and I mention this here because we're going to come up in the next couple of weeks about arguments over subscription, how you subscribe, how far you subscribe, how far you don't have to subscribe, and so on. Another aspect of this, which you'll often read about, are scruples. The idea of a scruple being this, you are being ordained to the Presbyterian ministry, you're being questioned on your subscription, and there's some part you either have a question about or perhaps you frankly don't believe. And you say, well, I have scruples. And so you would declare or write out your scruples at some point. And they would take that into effect and say, all right, is this sufficient for us not to ordain this person to the ministry? Or is it something that we can live with within the overall context? It's not a serious enough problem. But the idea is you're supposed to be declaring where you have reservations, hesitations, and so on. Finally, we should just say a word about the influence of the Scottish heritage. You know, although, you know, the Westminster Confession was written in England, but it was never adopted by England. The English Civil War ended. Cromwell came to power. He never enforced it. The Stuarts came back to the throne after Cromwell died. They certainly weren't going to enforce the Westminster Confession. They weren't going to abide by anything that had any kind of... I'm going to get off on the Stuarts. Anyway, some of the later Stuarts were definitely... Well, they're typically monarchical rascals, but we'll leave that alone. So the Westminster Standards, of course, are part of the Scottish heritage here, which have influenced us very strongly today. You also will often hear about the Covenanters, who have had their impact upon American Christianity even as well. These were various strong Presbyterians in Scotland who adhered to the various national covenants that the people, for example, when they joined forces with England, they had a national covenant they subscribed to as resistance to some of the Stuart policies, and so the English were supposed to join into that as well. These who profess their total allegiance to King Jesus and therefore have reservations, serious reservations, about how far they will follow, for example, the restored Stuart monarchy later on and the rest. And they've kind of a role as well in Scottish history carried over. There have also been various secession churches in Scotland, splits, who've had their influence. In Greenville, for example, many of you know that we have the headquarters here for the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Churches, which are very strong in the South. The ARP is actually a descendant of the Scottish Secession Church, going back to the 18th century here as well. And of course, as we all know very well here, the Scots-Irish have had a big role in American Presbyterianism, not just in our case of having ministers from Ulster and elsewhere, but the very fact is that Presbyterians in early America were quite commonly those who were Scots who were transplanted into Ireland, one of James I's plans there for settling the problems of Ireland. I'm not going to touch on that. It didn't work, I'll just say that much. But then a lot of those, because of all the different economic and so on, the persecution, settled in the United States. And in fact, the back country, the Appalachian area, the upstate Greenville, upstate South Carolina, this area, this is the kind of area where many of the Scots-Irish Presbyterians settled as well, and of course became a backbone for the Presbyterians in America. The Presbyterians in America really owe, although we have a definite Scottish heritage, a lot of that Scottish heritage came through Ireland to get here. And so we've really got this interesting background there as well. And as I say in my notes, it's really the backbone of American Presbyterianism. So that's kind of the introduction I wanted to give you this morning to where we come from, generally speaking. And what I'd like to do next week is pick up with this then and see what do we have, where do the American Presbyterians come from? How have we gotten where we are today from the things we've talked about so far this morning? Are there any questions, though? I'm glad to take any before we leave in case I raised something. I talk fast. No, yes. Commentary of the Bible?
Yes.
I don't know that I would pick one particularly. I use a variety of commentaries on different things. I mean, you're talking about Bible commentaries here and so on. I can't think of any that particularly... Matthew Henry is wonderfully devotional and is very sound theologically, but he doesn't get so much into some of the terms of the exegesis. Calvin does a lot more with exegesis and explanation, and it is usually pretty dependable. You know, Charles Hodge's commentaries, very good, 19th century Reformed Presbyterian theologian. But I can't think of any particular ones that stand out to me. Trying to think of ones I like to read and to use here. Martin Lloyd-Jones doesn't actually have commentaries. His are actually his sermons changed into books, and they're very helpful more on a devotional level. So nothing at least comes to my mind here. I'll just leave it at that for right now. Maybe I'll think about that, or you can ask Mr. Mercer, the other pastoral staff, what they would think there as well. But nothing pops into my mind. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you as always for the heritage that you have given us. We thank you for those who have gone before us and paved the way for us, done so much to further your kingdom and make things indeed simpler for us. We thank you for the teaching. But Lord, we do always want to focus upon the one of whom they taught, the Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his person. Help us to see him foremost as we look at history, to study and to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.